Good morning. Thanks for braving the elements this morning. As I sometimes say, I get paid to be good, but you have to be good for nothing. So I commend you. If we haven't met before, my name's Doug Bozong, lead pastor, and I'll be down here at the front after the service. Please come introduce yourself to me. I would love to meet you. Well, when Desiree Kelly woke up one morning, she felt a strange sensation in her right ear. Initially, she dismissed it, thinking it was the comforter on her bed, but she finally sought medical attention, and while sitting in the waiting room, she felt this mysterious sensation again, and this time there was some pain near her eardrum. She thought maybe it's earwax. Well, the nurse made a startling revelation. There was something in her ear, and it was moving. She treated Kelly's ear by irrigating with water, and out fell a black object, a spider, about the size of a nickel. And she see all the ladies going, and all the guys are smiling. I don't know, it's just different reactions, right? Fortunately, there was no damage to her eardrum. She didn't require any medication. She was sent home on her way. Yet despite the reassurance that there were no spider remnants or eggs in her ear, that night and ever since that night, she wears earplugs every night to bed. Some of you may be wearing earplugs tonight, myself. Seriously, my concern this morning is not with the possibility of discovering a spider or other object might be in your ear. My concern is discovering that we have been tragically mistaken about where we stand with God. Too many people in our world today have a false assurance that they are good enough for God to welcome them into heaven someday. Just about every time somebody dies that's well known, a political cartoon or something is created that pictures them in heaven. Doesn't really matter what they believed or how they lived their lives, as long as, of course, they weren't a terrorist or an axe murderer, right? And yet Jesus declared that someday there will be many, not just a few, but many, some of whom he says worked miracles in his name and did many good works in his name. And they will hear Jesus say these words, "I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of evil." Wow. That gets your attention, doesn't it? As we continue our study this morning in the Old Testament prophet Zechariah, we're going to see one of the most important biblical and theological truths powerfully illustrated. And it's this, that our standing before the Lord, both now and forever, is wholly of God's grace. The question is, do you really understand what that means? You may think you understand what that means, but do you truly understand what it means from God's point of view? Let's find out. Turn with me to Zechariah chapter 3. If you don't have a Bible with you, you can find that on page 794 in the Black Pew Bible. Hopefully by now the rest of you have been able to find Zechariah without too much trouble. I'm going to pick it up in verse 1 of Zechariah chapter 3. The prophet writes, "Then he showed me Joshua, the high priest, standing before the angel of the Lord, and Satan standing at his right hand to accuse him. And the Lord said to Satan, 'The Lord rebuke you, O Satan. The Lord who has chosen Jerusalem rebuke you.' Is not this a brand plucked from the fire? Now Joshua was standing before the angel, clothed with filthy garments. And the angel said to those who were standing before him, remove the filthy garments from him. And to him he said, behold, I have taken your iniquity away from you, and I will clothe you with pure vestments. And I said, let them put a clean turban on his head. So they put a clean turban on his head and clothed him with garments. And the angel of the Lord was standing by. After the two snowstorms that we had, remember snow? I think that's it for the winter. We're just 1 week of winter. But our two cars were pretty dirty. They were filthy, caked with salt and dirt, and you know, they didn't look too good. I did wash one of them the other day, the other one tomorrow. But anyone who happened to see our cars before I washed them could see they were filthy, right? Pretty obvious. But here, in this text, Zechariah speaks of another kind of filthiness. And it's the kind of filthiness that most people in the world, again, either do not see or refuse to acknowledge its existence. But before we get into the details, we need to recognize that this chapter is presenting to us a prophetic vision of the restoration of the nation of Israel to her role as a priestly nation. Way back in the book of Exodus, when Israel first came out of Egypt and Moses and Israel were at the foot of Mount Sinai, this is what God said to Israel, that you will be for me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. How'd they do with that? Well, if you read the rest of the Old Testament, not too well, right? Yeah, there were moments where they shined, but most of the time they failed miserably, which is one reason they were sent into exile, right? And now they're back. They're back from exile, but God's not done with them yet. And in this vision, the high priest Joshua, who had returned with Zerubbabel, we'll talk about him next week, returned with Zerubbabel from Babylon 20 years earlier, he represents the sinful nation of Israel. I mean, the high priest literally represented the nation before God. That was his role. But here in this passage, he's also representing the nation in a symbolic way. And so, though Joshua, namely Israel, is presented in defilement, like Joshua, she will be cleansed and restored as a kingdom of priests for the Lord. And that will not be fully realized until the Messianic age. So now let's get into the details here. This is a scene, I'm sure many of you have read the book of Job, but it kind of reminds you of the book of Job, right? Where Satan came and accused Job, right? Before the Lord, and the Lord says, well, you know, you can test him in this way, this way, and this way, right? So we see Satan here standing in the place of accusation at his right hand, and he accuses Joshua before the angel. Now, it doesn't tell us what Satan said, but probably something along the lines of, you really love this guy? This filthy guy? You think he's worthy of your mercy and grace and blessing? Really? And you know what? There's a truth to that. Now, Satan's name, you may know this, Satan's name means accuser or adversary. And in Revelation 12, he's called the accuser of the saints. And that's one of his primary weapons against us, to make us feel that, you know, what do you think you are? You're a Christian? Really? Look at you. Look at your life. Come on. Who are you kidding? That's kind of one of his methods, right? And like I said, there's some truth here, because none of us really, truthfully, is worthy of what God does for us, right? None of us has earned it. We can't ever stand in heaven and say, I deserve to be here. No one will ever be able to say that. But in verse 2, notice how the Lord responds. And by the way, at least in my English version, but maybe in yours too, hopefully, the word Lord is L-O-R-D, all capitals, right? I mean, that's what it should be. And that stands for God's personal name, Yahweh or Jehovah. It was the name of God that he revealed himself with to the nation of Israel. So Yahweh, God of Israel, does what? He rebukes Satan. And notice how he rebukes Satan. He says, the Lord rebuke you. Yahweh rebuke you, O Satan. Wait a minute. The Lord is speaking, and the Lord's saying, the Lord rebuke you, kind of in the third person. What? How do you make sense of that? Well, to me and to almost every New Testament theologian, this is another allusion to what we call the doctrine of the Trinity, that there's one God who represents himself as three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit simultaneously. They're all co-equal in person. And so as we've already observed in this book, the angel of the Lord, which is spoken of again here in this chapter, is the Lord himself. Now back in the book of Deuteronomy, the famous Jewish creed called the Shema, because that first word in Hebrew here is the Hebrew word Shema. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one. And this is a very, very strong statement of what we call monotheism, right? That there's one God, not many gods. And of course, Israel at that time was surrounded by nations that believed in many, many gods. They were polytheistic, right? So here, God really emphasizes the fact that there is just one God. But interestingly, the word one implies a plural unity. Yeah, so it almost suggests the idea of the Trinity. Again, the Trinity is not very well seen in the Old Testament. That's not till the New Testament. But here we have a very strong suggestion of it. So we see Joshua here. He's described as wearing filthy garments in verse 3. And as verse 4 makes clear, the garments are symbolic. They're symbolic of his sin or iniquity. Interestingly, the word filthy in Hebrew is the strongest word that could be used in the Hebrew language to talk about filth. Filth of the most vile and loathsome character. Some scholars think it refers to excrement, okay? That's pretty bad, right? That's the worst filth you can think of. And this is how he appears before God, the high priest. Now we might say, oh my gosh, this guy must have been a real loser. He must have been a horrible, horrible sinner. Well, guess what? He's representative. And he's representative not just of Israel. He's really representative of every human being that has lived, lives now, forever will live in the future. This is how we appear before the holy God that we just sang about, right? Remember what you were saying? We say, holy are you, Lord? Well, that means we are unholy. We are just the opposite. And in fact, Isaiah the prophet says this, that all our righteous deeds are what? Like a polluted garment. King James says, filthy rags. It refers to menstrual cloths that women use that were bloodied. In other words, the best that we can do, the best that we can do as human beings are still like a polluted garment, a filthy rag before God's sight. And so not surprisingly, Paul writes in the New Testament, there is none who is righteous, not even one. No one measures up to the standard of God, doesn't even come close. Now to others, you know, we appear righteous, even exemplary, right? Oh, he's a great guy, that's a great woman. You know, we commend each other for how wonderful we are, but before God, in our natural state, there is nothing to commend us to God, nothing we have done or nothing we can do. But then what happens? The angel commands what? That the filthy garments be taken away, and that Joshua be clothed with pure, fine, rich garments. Zechariah even jumps in and says, give him a clean turban too, you know? And he does. Joshua was, as it says here, a brand or a burning stick plucked out of the fire. It's used also of the nation of Israel in Amos, the same figure. Left in his filthy, sinful state, he had as much hope as a log burning in the fire. What's left? Nothing. Just ash, right? And notice, he didn't say or do anything in his defense, did he? He just stood there in his filthy garments, guilty before the Lord. But in grace, you think you understand grace a little better now? In grace, the Lord not only defends him, he cleanses him completely. That's grace. That's grace. Guess what? We too have an advocate, a defender before the Father. His name is Jesus, the righteous. And as Paul puts it in Romans 8:31, if God is for us, who can be against us? Right? Nobody. Not even Satan. He can try, of course, and he does, but he can't succeed because God is the one who justifies, declares us righteous in his sight. God is the one who washes us, who cleanses us, who saves us, not because of anything we have done, which is one reason why we believe that you cannot lose your salvation if you are genuinely saved. You didn't do anything to deserve it in the first place. So how could you lose it based on something you've done? We'll talk more about that in a minute. By the way, you may know this, those of you that have children or grandchildren named Joshua, but the name Joshua means the Lord saves. Great name, right? In Greek, the Greek equivalent is Jesus. Jesus was essentially Joshua. That was his name. But in Greek, it's the name Jesus. Jesus saves. Amen? So as I've already said, like Joshua, none of us are worthy of standing in the Lord's presence in our own righteousness, our own goodness. We are all in desperate need of being clothed with the righteousness of Christ. But mercifully, graciously, that's exactly what God provides when we trust in Christ. Paul puts it this way. He says, he, that is God, made him, that is Christ, who knew no sin, Jesus never sinned, to what? Become sin for us. He became the object of God's wrath on that cross for us. Not his sin, our sin. That we might become what? The righteousness of God in him. The righteousness of God's provision. In Philippians, he puts it this way. For his sake, I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law or from obeying the law, obeying the Ten Commandments and all the other ones that are there, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith. Do you see the difference? Do you understand the difference? It's critical that you do. It's the difference between salvation and condemnation, right? What are you wearing this morning? What are you clothed with this morning? Are you wearing the righteousness of Christ, of his provision? Or are you still clothed with the filthy rags that you were born with? No amount of good works can ever, ever cleanse your polluted garments. Only the blood of Christ can make us white as snow. Amen? Well, following his cleansing, the Lord gives Joshua a charge, and it's based on two conditions. Look at verse 6. And the angel of the Lord solemnly assured Joshua, "Thus says the Lord of hosts, if you will walk in my ways and keep my charge, then you shall rule my house and have charge of my courts, and I will give you the right of access among those who are standing here." As high priest of Israel, this man Joshua had an enormous privilege. He represented God to the people, and he also represented the people to God. And once a year, on what's known as Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement, the high priest alone, no one else, had the privilege of entering into what was known as the most holy place, the Holy of Holies. It was the inner sanctum of the temple, where the Ark of the Covenant, the one that Indiana Jones found, the Ark of the Covenant was there. And that is where the high priest would sprinkle the blood of an animal on what was called the mercy seat. And in this way, the sin of the entire nation was covered for 1 year, because the next year he had to do it again. And the year after that, he had to do it again. And again, and again, and again, every single year. Why? Well, as the author of Hebrews puts it, it's impossible, he says. Impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. It was only a temporary measure. You know, like putting some duct tape on it, right? Something broken, put some duct tape on it. That'll keep it, right? Yeah, maybe for a day or two. It's just temporary. Doesn't last. But when Jesus came into the world, John the Baptist said this, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world." Now, I know I've said this before. Sometimes I hear you say it too. But I want you to know it's theologically and biblically incorrect. Our sins are not under the blood of Jesus, okay? That's an Old Testament image. It's not a New Testament image. It's an Old Testament image. The word atonement in Hebrew means covering. And that's what the high priest did. The blood covered the sins of Israel. But what does John say the New Testament, the blood of Jesus does? What does it do? It doesn't cover our sins. It takes them away. They're gone. They aren't there anymore at all. And so now, as the author of Hebrews again informs us, he has appeared once for all, one time, at the end of the ages to what? Put away sin. Not cover it, put it away. It's gone. He also says this, "For by a single offering he has perfected for all time those that are being sanctified." It doesn't have to be repeated like the Old Testament high priest did every year. One offering for all time, for all people, for all sin. Isn't that fantastic? That's what Jesus did. But as the Lord also makes clear here to Joshua, this great privilege comes with what? A great responsibility, right? To walk in the ways of the Lord and to fulfill his high priestly responsibilities. Guess what? We who have been forgiven, who have been washed, who have been justified, we have a responsibility too, right? To walk in obedience to the Lord. We represent the Lord, Paul says, as his ambassadors. We're representing God to the world. But with that great privilege comes the great responsibility to walk in the ways of the Lord, to be obedient to his commandments. And if we don't, what happens? Well, what happens when your children disobey you? Do you disown them? Do you throw them out of the house? No. You discipline them, right? And that's what God, our Heavenly Father, says he will do when we disobey him. And in Revelation, Jesus says, you may even lose your privilege of representing him. And we see examples in the New Testament of some Christians who died prematurely because of unrepentant sin in their life. Finally, beginning in verse 8, the Lord gives assurance to Joshua and to the nation of his intention to fulfill his promises about the coming Messiah and his kingdom. Look at verse 8. Hear now, O Joshua, the high priest, you and your friends who sit before you, for they are men who are assigned. Behold, I will bring my servant the branch. For behold, on the stone that I have set before Joshua, on a single stone with seven eyes, I will engrave its inscription, declares the Lord of hosts, and I will remove the iniquity of this land in a single day. In that day, declares the Lord of hosts, every one of you will invite his neighbor to come under his vine and under his fig tree. Here the Lord speaks to Joshua and his friends who represent the nation of Israel and are called men who are assigned. As the NIV puts it, they symbolize future events for Israel. And he gives them three promises here. First, he says that my servant, the branch, will come. There are many, many passages that speak of the Messiah as both my servant and the branch. He also promises, secondly, to remove once and for all iniquity from the entire nation, just as he removed it from Joshua. And the stone that is mentioned here is another figure of the Messiah. Many, many places speak of the Messiah as a stone. At his first coming, he was the stumbling stone, the rock of offense. But to everyone who trusted in him, he is a never-failing refuge. He's also called the foundation stone and the chief cornerstone of the church of Jesus Christ. And then one day, he will be the smiting stone, destroy the power of all nations, and establish his kingdom as the kingdom over all the earth. The seven eyes, I've never seen seven eyes on a stone, obviously symbolic, but they speak of the fullness of the Holy Spirit, the Godhead, and are symbolic of infinite intelligence and omniscience. God sees and knows everything, right? No one can ever do anything without God knowing about it. And then finally, this stone displays an engraved announcement of the removal of the guilt and the sin of the nation in a single day. Guess what day that was? Well, it was the day that Christ died on the cross once for all. We just read about that in Hebrews, right? But the actual fulfillment of that in the nation's experience awaits the coming of the Messiah when they, as we'll see in Zechariah, they will look on him whom they pierced. And they will mourn. And there will be a mass turning of Jews to Christ in the last days. Paul talks about it in Romans chapter 11, verses 26 and 27. And then the third and final promise is material blessing in the form of vines and fig trees. At that time, vineyards and fig trees were symbolic of God's favor, God's blessing. And in fact, sitting under one's own vine and fig tree refers to the conditions of peace and prosperity that would one day you'd find in the millennial kingdom. Here's how one commentator summarizes this. He says, in the last verse of this chapter, a picture is given of a day when, on account of sin pardoned, free access to God's throne granted, and the deliverer having come, anointed with the plenitude of the Spirit, and sealed by God the Father, each true Israelite would invite his friends as joyful guests to partake of festal cheer under his own vine and fig tree. The days of peace once more are seen. The glorious era of the earthly Solomon has indeed returned in greater splendor under the reign of the Prince of Peace. Paradise lost has become paradise regained. Question. Will you be there? You say, well, I'm not Jewish. I guess not. No. In fact, the Bible promises that all those who are Christ will what? They will rule and reign with Christ. Not just for 1,000 years, but for all eternity. So the only way that you can be sure that you will be one of those who rules and reigns with Christ for 1,000 years and forever is if you have first acknowledged your sin, which was graphically portrayed for us here this morning in the figure of Joshua, recognizing your utter need for a Savior, right? That you can't save yourself. That you are a brand that needs to be plucked out of the fire. And you can't do it yourself. And receiving Christ, welcoming him into your life, and then allowing him to change your life. Salvation is more than just punching a ticket to heaven. It's then embarking on a journey with Christ and allowing him day by day to change your life and make you more like Jesus. That's what it's all about. If you follow NFL football at all, and I know many of you do, you know that John Harbaugh is the coach of the Baltimore Ravens, who this afternoon at about 3 o'clock will play the Kansas City Chiefs for the right to be in the Super Bowl 2 weeks from today. And I hope the Ravens win because I'm getting tired of watching Taylor Swift jump up and down like a ninny every Sunday, every time her boyfriend makes a touchdown. But anyway, that aside, this past year, Harbaugh said this, "To me, success is alignment with God. He knows what our true desires are, what our purpose is. So trying to find that purpose through connection with God, being connected and filled with the Spirit of God, the Holy Spirit, that is success. Walking with Christ comes down to trust. I trust God's will. I trust his plan. As much as anything, I try to put it in his hands, because when you look back, you can see where he's brought you from." In his 16 years as coach of the Ravens, they've made the playoffs 11 times. That's a pretty good track record of success by NFL standards. But as John Harbaugh also realizes, the only success that really matters is that which God defines as success, not this world. And 3,400 years ago, God gave to Joshua the secret to success. You want to know what it is? Here it is. He tells Joshua this. "This book of the law, the word of God, shall not depart from your mouth, but you will meditate on it day and night, so that you may be careful to do according to all that is written in it. For then you will make your way prosperous, and then you will have good success." You've already heard this morning about how to be right with the Lord, but you can't stop there. You need to seek to live your life in a manner that's pleasing to the Lord, and the only way to do that is by making this book your spiritual food, your necessary food, your necessary bread, not just on Sunday once a week, every day. How many times a day do you eat? 3 times, most of us, right? Once a week's not enough. It's not enough. You're starving if that's all you're doing. You need more nourishment spiritually. And then you need to go and do it. Do what it says. Stop feeding your mind and your heart junk food. You know, mental junk food. is what people are feasting on these days. They can't seem to get enough of it, but guess what? It's junk. It's not really going to nourish you. It's not going to help you grow in Jesus. It's only going to keep you back. Would you bow with me in prayer? Father, we thank you this morning again for another very inspiring but also challenging passage from the prophet Zechariah. Lord, I don't know everyone here. I don't know everyone's heart before you. I pray that if they have any question at all about where they stand with you, that they wouldn't wait till tomorrow to deal with it, that they deal with it today, that they'd make sure they are right with you through faith in Jesus. And then for those of us who profess faith in you, Lord, may we examine our hearts and lives and ask ourselves, are we really seeking success in life your way, not the world's way, but by your standards, by your principles, by your values? Lord, I ask your blessing. I ask for your safety as we travel from this place. And may we go forth in the confidence that you are with us, that you love us deeply, and that you will be with us until you call us to yourself. And we pray this all in Jesus' precious name. Amen.